Last week, we started looking at just what the Bible has, some of what the Bible has to say about this word that we translate lust or desire, epithymia. It's to show focus, passion towards something, to truly yearn for it, to have great desire. It's it can be translated covet, lust, to set your heart upon. It's interesting because in the Bible, when you're reading the Bible, you won't know sometimes it's the same word. If it's applied, usually you're reading through and it says, I have this great desire, and it sounds positive. They translate it desire. And then if it's like, you have this, lust to be avoided, they use the word lust, and it's the same word in Greek. It's the exact same word. And, we imagine those two things having a very, different sensation, but that's not the way they saw it. It had this, anything that had this great pull or this like that just really drew you in and made you like almost single-minded in the want of it was epithymia. And it wasn't positive or negative. Last week we looked at some examples in the Bible. Even Jesus had this great lust. He says in Luke 22, 14 through 16, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffered. Now, what's interesting about this one is in this passage, it's actually, in the Greek, it says, I have lustfully lusted. It's like there's a noun and a verb using, he's like emphatic with this thing. He's like, I want this so bad. Like, for 3 years I've been with you guys. Like, I have, everything that I have been doing has been leading up to this moment. I have been single-mindedly desiring everything has led up to tonight. He is expressing intense passion for what's about to happen. Like, the only reason I have ever existed was for this. Deep passion, epithymia, lust, the way it's often translated. So it's not that it's a negative word, this idea. Matter of fact, I would say one thing that's very distinctive in Christianity all throughout history has been the great passions that show up in people that are committed to Christ. The opposite of being a person with, I think sometimes we imagine like, oh God, I have these lusts and I know that they're sinful. Make me less lusty or whatever. And that's not at all what you see with significant people in the church throughout history. They have desired great desires, great lustfulness. It's the direction that matters. Last week, we looked at several examples, and all of them had to do with a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, a desire to see God's kingdom done, a heart oriented around God's desires, with the idea that God has strong desires as well, and that righteous lust is to lust God's lusts. Sounds weird saying that, right? I'm emphatically saying that word, though, because I do want to break down this notion that God, sometimes I think when we just say desires, it's like, I have a great, you can say like, I desire something, and like totally like, not have any passion behind it, right? And we want to, maybe we don't feel comfortable. I don't know why. But the idea that God has these intense desires, he loved the world so much that he moved heaven and earth to rescue you from your sin. Like, he is a God of great desires. Jesus comes and he reveals his great desire oriented around his desire. So that's important to understand. In order to really grasp the heart of the Christian ethic towards sexuality, I think it's important to start with just how fundamental strong desires are to Christianity. Because I wonder if sometimes you might have thought, man, Christians sure do think a lot about sex. Like, they don't care about, like, you know, we should be talking about like nuclear war or more about famine relief or more about, not that these things don't matter, but Christians seem to elevate this idea of their passions even beyond some of these things. And like, what's wrong with Christians? Is their interest in the wrong place? I would say no. The heart, the thing that elevates all other things that Christians do, is the correct orientation towards passions first. And when our passions are misdirected, we will always miss what it means to follow Christ in righteousness in every other way. That's the fundamental thing that we see throughout the Bible and throughout early church history. We're going to look at a little bit of that today. I want to start by looking at Philippians chapter 1. I think Paul does a good job first putting these two ideas together. Philippians chapter 1, starting with verse 20, he says, "Since you Philippians have been raised to new life in Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth." What he's saying there is, like, orient your mind, draw your attention towards something so incredibly awesome that it becomes the passion of your heart. It becomes the thing that you can't not think about. Just this morning, Anne was showing me a video. Her brother does these missions where he flies and stuff. And she was showing me this video taken off to the side of this lady, really animated, talking to this other guy. And she was describing her first plane trip. Like, she was just describing, like, what it was like to be in the air. This is a lady from Africa that's, like, she said the whole time she was in it, she had, like, white knuckle grip on the handle. Like, she was, like, stone-faced. You know, she was, like, petrified of it. But when she landed, she was, like, she couldn't, you couldn't get her to talk about anything else other than that plane ride she just went on, because it was so unique, so spectacular. It was, like, so out there for her, right? When Paul is saying set your sights on the realities of heaven, he's not just saying, like, oh, isn't that cute? Like, interesting. What's next? It's like that lady who's like, I was flying. Like, you don't know. It was crazy. For her, it was like an unbelievable experience. Set your sights on the reality that in the midst of a world that is constantly inundated by sin and death and despair, situations that you or your neighbors are in that hurt you and hurt them, in the midst of all of that, set your sights on the reality that the Savior that has rescued the whole world is now sitting at the right hand of God, and everything will be just fine. Make that world your North Star. That becomes your passion. But then he says, don't set your sight on the things of earth. When you're looking down and you're looking at the this cut and that pain and this thing that hurts and this thing that's unfair and this thing that I have my mind set down here, I am constantly in the position of one who sees myself as a victim, as one who is not one who has overcome, but one who's being overcome. And he says, that's not for you. You died to that life. And your real life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you'll share in his glory. All of the pain and sacrifice that you're enduring now has already culminated in the outcome that matters most. I have overcome the world. You fear not. You know, that's the thing to pay attention to. That is the righteousness that we set our eyes on. But what's interesting, this next thing that Paul says is very interesting. So I hear all that, Paul. And then he says, very next verse, so put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Those are related concepts, the idea of being greedy and being sexually lustful, desiring or wanting what isn't yours, having an urge and a hunger for something that isn't for you. For them, they would see that as an aspect of greed. So why is Paul... why is Paul turning his attention from a hunger and a desire for righteousness, and he's contrasting that to lust, especially sexual lust. All throughout the Bible, especially as you read through the New Testament, and when you read the early church fathers, their attitude towards all lusts, that is, when a desire ends in my own self-gratification. So if I'm not hungering for your good, that you have a life as good as mine, to love you as much as I love myself, when I'm not hungering for God's righteousness, when I'm not hungering to see God's will done, and I am instead hungering to fulfill whatever personal desire I have that isn't a part of God's desire, when the object of my lust is my own self-gratification, that's the end of it. No matter what that is, money, sexuality, power, no matter what field that is, consistently, that is viewed as an act of faithlessness. My faith is towards my own self-gratification rather than towards God's gratification and orienting my hungers towards God's. I'm instead asking the world to orient all the resources towards my gratification. I am becoming God. If the object of my lust is my own gratification, there is no room for faith in God. Over and over again, they are harsh on this. There is no lust more insidious than the act of sexual lust. Because sexual lust isn't just my own gratification, but it requires the dehumanizing of someone else. That your body is now, you're no longer a person. You're now a tool to satisfy my lusts. So now, not only is this an issue of I have distorted lusts, I have now dehumanized you to get my lusts. This isn't just like, oh, Christians are like, they've got this like crazy fixation with sexuality. It's not that at all. Christians have a single-minded ethic towards a passionate hunger towards righteousness. Any other passion that leads towards my own righteousness, my own satisfaction, is undermining faith in God. It literally is the absence of faith in God, that act. And if that act leads me to turn you into a tool to satisfy my lust, I have now decided that your personhood doesn't matter at all. You're just an object. Guys, when you read some of the stuff that they have to say about sexual sin, it's like, they are not kidding about it. It's not like they can't imagine a least Christ-like thing than to objectify someone else. Jesus, this all starts with Jesus really taking what was thought of sexual promiscuity as a physical act, and he places it into the person, to their heart. Matthew 5, you've heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery, but I say, anyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, you've probably heard this a lot, and you know, sometimes you hear things, it's like, you know, you get used to hearing it, and maybe you start thinking like, well, Jesus is just being like, you know, cut your eyeball out, you know, like maybe he's being like, he's exaggerating and stuff. That's not the way the early Christians took it at all. And I don't think that's the way Jesus meant it at all. I think there's two things going on here. It's easy to think that it's easy to imagine anything about your character until something actually happens that challenges your character. Until you're in a real actual tough spot, then you're like, oh, that's who I actually am, you know? And so you might say like, you know what? There was this opportunity and I didn't take it. And you're like, oh, I'm a good dude. Jesus is like, no, you don't understand. Anytime that you have looked on that other person lustfully, you've dehumanized them in their mind. you have a huge hole in your faith right now. Your orientation towards who God is in this moment, who God loves, what it means to love, you've distorted all of that. Forget what you've done. The law in your heart, the person that you are, that you know yourself to be, even if you can hide it from everybody else, that dude needs a savior. You aren't right if you're thinking of people this way. Now look, I want to tell you, I want to be very, sometimes all of this is really important. And I want to be as emphatic in this as I think the gospel is, but I also don't want to leave out another aspect of the gospel. The essential aspect of the gospel is that every single human being needs a savior. You are human. Jesus has never thought you were anything else. That's why he came to save you. Okay? Nothing in this means that you are less than exactly who he thought you were when he gave up everything for you. Okay? So if you're worried about what I think about you because of your sexual sin, that's a mark on my character, not yours. Because I'm not thinking of you the way God does. Do you understand? Okay. So, that's not to say this isn't a big deal. This is a big deal. You are in no way unique. He came for you just like he came for me. And if I have any room to look down on you because of anything that's in your heart, I have not thought about my need for a savior at all. Do you understand? Okay. I want to put that in there because I'm about to go hard after this. But keep that in mind, okay? Keep that in mind as I go hard after this, okay? All right. I got this quote from the early church, 150. This is 60 years after John's dead. So this is like next generation kind of Christians. This guy's name is Athenagoras. He's from Athens. I got that part right. And he's talking about, he's what we call an apologist. He's a person who is trying to explain Christian sexual ethics to a broader culture, a Roman culture that puts our culture to shame in terms of sexual, like, bro, you think in our culture you can do whatever you want sexually? They would have thought our culture were prudes. You could do anything in their culture, right? So they looked at Christianity and they were like, you guys are really weird, your whole attitude towards sex. And so his job is to kind of say, like, let me explain to you kind of why and how we get to where we are. He says, we are so far. Like, you think we're different than you? You don't even know. We are so far from practicing promiscuous intercourse that it is not lawful among us to indulge even a lustful look. For, Jesus said, he that looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart already. I like the way he put that. We're not even allowed to look at a woman lustfully, much less everything else that's going on in our culture. Those who are to be called to account for their very thoughts, how can anyone doubt that such persons practice self-control? At the fundamental heart of who we are, there is a control on the way that we think of our lusts. It is always direct. Not that we are controlling it as in not being lustful, but that control is a directed lustfulness to God's desires. For our account lies not with human laws, which a bad man can evade. I love that. Like, it's not just like something that's external to us, because you can always get around that. This is a rule that's written on our heart. We have a law which measures righteousness in dealing with our neighbors as ourselves. How do I want to be treated? How do I want you to treat my wife? How do I want you to treat my daughter? He even says, we don't even think that way. We go past that. He says, we recognize some as sons and daughters, others brothers and sisters, and the more advanced we give the honor due fathers and mothers. And on behalf of those to whom we apply these names, we exercise the greatest care that their bodies should remain undefiled and uncorrupted. As we're looking at each other, as I'm looking at you and I'm thinking of you, what I'm thinking is that's my brother. What does it look like for him to be, for her to be, loved the way God loves when God looks at them? Like, how can my heart look towards a person as if they are my heart, as my sister, my brother, my mom, or my dad, or even my daughter? It starts because we know that we share a father, and our father's view of who we are is all that matters. Thank God. I have thought too much of myself, and I've thought too little of myself. God has always thought correctly of me, and he thinks correctly of you too. My goal is to think of you the way God thinks of you. And when I do, I will love you more than I possibly could otherwise. You will be the most human at that point. So this is kind of the heart. This is the way the early Christians applied this. The idea wasn't that we're like, oh, like we're, we don't want to lust. And so we like avoid, like we don't like, oh, we avoid women because we might lust after them or anything like that. It's not that at all. It's a desire to love them as my sisters. We know that the church uses that language, brothers and sisters. It's even like sometimes people use it now and it sounds kind of weird the way they use it. They meant it. Like it directed their hearts towards a Christ-like lustfulness towards each other. A strong desire for your good as my sister, for your good as my brother. That was their orientation in their heart, and that underlied their sexual ethics. They would not take more than they were due. They were unwilling to look at each other as if they were an object for their sexual desires. Beyond that, they only saw each other as brothers and sisters, and their hunger was that their brothers and sisters did as well in life as I could possibly want for my own daughter. That underlied their sexual ethic. And so this leads me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is, I think, one of the, a beautiful explanation of Christian sexual ethics. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, this is God's will. Now, I want you to stop. Like, imagine being so confident. You're talking to your friends, and you're like, wait, this is God's will. All right. Imagine your friend says that. We're hanging out for breakfast, right? Say we're hanging out for breakfast. And Michael's like, guys, this is God's will. Mark and I'd be like, okay, like, that's a big deal. You know what I mean? Like, what's coming matters. This is God's will, that you be holy, set aside, different in a way that express, like that your continence, your spirit in the world reveals the image of God. Like, as I am with you, I'm like, oh my gosh, it's as, in that moment, I experienced something of what it would have been like to have been with Jesus himself, right? Like that's the thing at the heart of what God's will is, as we talk about being a church for each other. In that moment, the way that you dealt with that thing, the way that you had that conversation, the way that you were, the way that you talked to that kid, that in those tiny moments, like every single interaction with the other children, you're like, oh my gosh, it was as if Jesus could have been right there doing that same thing. That's holy, okay? And so that you should avoid sexual immorality. Imagine what it would be like if it was Christ himself that you're interacting with. How impossible would it be to desire to seek after your own hungers, to satisfy your own hungers in that moment, in that space? Each of you know, he says, it is God's will that each of you know how to possess your own vessel in holiness and honor. Now, this is interesting. If you look at translations, some of them will say like that you possess your own body. Some of them will say that you know how to take your own wife. they don't actually know which one that is. But I think this works both ways. He's talking primarily to a he's talking to a group of men, but it would work if you're talking to ladies about their husbands or husbands about their wives. But it also works if you're just talking about taking possession of your own self. The each of you knows how to, in the moment, as you are interacting with a person that you could lust after, you understand what it means to take possession of what is yours, to be a proper steward of yourself. If that is yourself, if you're talking about like the two of us becoming one, what does it look like for us to take possession of this self that we are? If I'm talking about it within my own body, what does it look like to take possession of yourself, to not believe, to not see yourself as being controlled by your lusts, but that I am able to direct my lusts where I desire them to go. Just like I can move this because I want to. That's something I can do. My lusts don't control me anymore. I control my hand like I control my lusts. You know how to move and take control and possession of your lusts. You are not the victim to your feelings. You direct them. Set your sights on things of heaven. Set your sights on Christ above. You take possession of what you're hungry for. That each of you knows how to possess his own vessel, he says, in holiness and honor. That, again, that idea that you're set aside like Christ, and that there is this respectfulness. I don't know if you've ever, I think about this sometimes, and I don't know how much of this is like a, you know, Jesus talks about like the idea of separating the sheep from the goats, and that you'll stand before God and you'll say like, where were you when I was hungry and I was thirsty? Like, I never knew you kind of thing. Like the idea of standing before God and giving account and being able to experience that with honor is something I greatly desire. I don't know how to put it. I'm going to say fear. And I think that's good, a good fear, a healthy fear of standing before God in dishonor and saying, oh, Clay, man, what were you doing with my daughters that I love so much, you know? That's hard, you know, that's tough. I don't want that. I want to pursue a life of holiness and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles do, because they don't know God. It's nowhere in their thought are they thinking like, I will stand before God. I can fool myself into ignoring the presence of God now. There's coming a time when I won't. The Gentiles are fooling themselves. We don't fool ourselves into thinking that our holiness and honor don't matter. They absolutely do. In this manner, no one should overstep and take advantage of his brother. This is an interesting little phrase that he throws in. The idea sometimes, I think, like we might imagine that that whatever you do sexually, like say you're a single person, that other person's a single person, you guys decide to have sex. And the idea that whatever you're doing is simply about yourself, Paul is saying there is no sin that doesn't affect people beyond the people, beyond those engaging in the sin. Like what you are doing, your own self sexually, will have ramifications beyond yourself. Maybe with whoever might one day marry this person, like, and again, remember what I said about being human, right? But we can lack imagination and thoughtfulness about how far our sin can cause damage beyond just me in this moment and what I'm doing. I'm not going to read it, but if you get a chance, you could read this this paper that I read out there, or that I printed out for you. It's about John Chrysostom, who's like one of the he's like one of the big dudes like early on in the church, and the way he describes the extensive damage that happens as we engage in sexual sin beyond ourselves, it resonated with me as he was talking about that. It sounds very much like something that could have been written today. So Paul is saying that our sins are defrauding more than just the people that are involved. And he says, the Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and have warned you solemnly. Now, this is where it gets tough. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live holy lives. Consequently, the one who rejects this, everything that I'm saying here about lust, the one who rejects what we have said about lusts, the seriousness of lusting the lusts of Christ rather than lusting the lusts of your own self-gratification, is not just rejecting human authority, but God. You are rejecting God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. He is giving you a spirit that can discern how valuable it is to actually love a person the way Christ loves them. You can avoid that. You can avoid a lot in the moment when those passions are hitting hard. But when you stop and think, when you really stop and think about what you're doing, that I am dehumanizing this person, even if just in my mind, for my own self-gratification. That is a rejection of the Spirit of God. That is not God's spirit. That's a spirit of sin. And I am rejecting God in that moment. That sounds real serious, but I want to get back to Matthew 5 again to really get just how serious this is. You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with his heart. Okay, got that far. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. Do anything you can to avoid being lustful. Just don't be lustful. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. The ramifications are deadly serious. For us to make our own self-gratification our God, the center of our lusts, the center of our desires, rather than desiring after righteousness, is a rejection of God himself. Jesus isn't being cute here. Paul's not being cute here. When you read these early Christians, they're not being cute here. Misappropriation of lusts is itself deciding who our God is. What are we hungry for? Are we hungry for the world where our eyes are centered on things of Christ, on righteousness? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Or do we hunger and thirst to satiate our own lusts? Who is your God? That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Paul's saying. And that's what the early church was telling us. Next week, I'm going to do something a little bit weird. I've never done it before. I want to look at how hard it can sometimes be for us to hear this because we're looking through such strange changes in culture that have made sex wildly different than the way people thought of the ramifications of sex in the past. Not that they didn't sin. They sinned terribly. But there have been so many differences around technology, just to give you a for instance, no time in the past did a person ever think, oh, I'll have sex and the procreation wouldn't be a part of it. Like there was always the awareness that having a child was a part of sex. That changed about 70 years ago. It changed our attitude towards sex. I want to look at several changes I want to do a sermon where I'm exposing culture. Usually sermons are like talking about the Bible, exposing what the Bible has to say. I want to expose what the culture is telling us about sexuality so that we can look at the two together and see it back maybe through cutting through our culture view towards sex back to a cleaner look at biblical sexuality. Never done anything. Hopefully it's not terrible next week. We'll see how it goes. I've never done that before. So anyway, yeah, this is the start. It's going to be a ride. Let's pray. Father God, I know my brothers and sisters, and I know that none of us want to make excuses for our sins because we are hungry for a Savior, and we know that we need you. And so, God, as hard as it is to hear whatever you have to tell us about our lust, God, bring it all. Lord, leave nothing behind. Lord, because we desire to follow hard after you. And God, more than anything, give us an awareness of a desire towards seeking your righteousness, the beauty of your world, that lust can increase and these self-serving lusts would decrease. We love you. Amen.